Well, it's been a rough year for the British monarchy. You know, it all began almost a year ago when Prince Philip, now 98, rolled his Range Rover. The problem was not that he totaled the Range Rover, but rather that he seemed far more annoyed that they had suspended his license than that he had hurt another motorist. You know, Prince Harry and Meghan, formerly Markle, took a lot of heat for promoting environmental work while they themselves were traipsing about in their own private jet and then using millions of the taxpayers' dollars to refurbish their new home. Then, of course, there was a very public rift between Prince Harry and his older brother William that was all over the press. And there was, perhaps most significantly, Prince Andrew's disastrous BBC interview when he attempted to distance himself from the disgraced sex trafficker Jeffrey Epstein. And yet, if you saw anything of that interview, he woefully failed at that, came across as disconnected, unsympathetic, just odd responses, and the ensuing firestorm became the biggest public relations scandal of the monarchy in decades. And he was stripped of all royal responsibilities for good. And of course, now there's the news breaking again that Prince Harry and Meghan are actually quitting from public duties. They're breaking from the royal family and they're going at it alone. They're not calling this Brexit, they're calling this Mexit. After Meghan. Rumors have them headed possibly to Canada, maybe even California. You might call that, right? Just maybe, you might call that a royal poke in the eye. You all missed the corny pun. Come on. How long have I been out of the pulpit? Friends, I can say all that. Such developments may seem deeply unrelated to us. And yet, right, we look at our own country, we find ourselves in the midst of a presidential impeachment trial, one of only three in U.S. history. Such times of upheaval, political upheaval, well, they're difficult. We invest a lot in our leaders, and we expect our leaders to deliver. We expect them to solve our deepest problems. So, friend, I wonder this morning, what kind of leader are you looking for? Maybe as you consider an employer. Maybe you look to join a club or a team. Maybe you watch the Democratic debates in Iowa this week. Right? What leadership do you value? What about your spiritual leaders? You know, maybe you've come this morning and you're perhaps looking for a church home. What do you expect of those who will lead you spiritually? Slick services? Motivating messages? A pastor with a winning personality and a pretty put-together family? Friends, what are you looking for in a leader? Well, to help us think through things and these kinds of questions, I want us to turn in our Bibles to a new series. We're going to begin this morning in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. And if this book sounds vaguely familiar to you, and when I say a new series, you kind of pause, it may be because almost 3 years ago, we actually started this book. We covered the first half. About 3 years ago, chapters 1 to 15. And this morning, we're returning to that series. Yes, I do return to books. I only preach half through. We're going to finish it off, Lord willing, over the next few months. And friend, Stephen noted these new sermon cards are out. So let me encourage you, if you haven't already grabbed one, take one before you leave today. They should be out at the doors on your way out. Use this in your own devotionals. I assure you this time will be more enjoyable and will be far more helpful if you've had an opportunity to read the passages we'll be preaching from in advance. Now this morning we're going to pick up in chapter 16. So if you're using one of the Bibles, those red Bibles provided in the seat backs before you, you should be able to find that on page 238. Page 238. But just to bring us up to speed, since it's been a while, some of you are turning there, 1 Samuel recounts the story of how Israel, who at the beginning of the book is but a troubled tribal people, how they become a great and powerful monarchy under King David. Now, when the book opens, Israel is in spiritual and political shambles. But through an unlikely barren woman named Hannah, a young boy Samuel will rise, and he will become the next priest and great prophet of the people. But that godly is not enough for the people. Because they didn't trust God to be their king, they demand to have their own king. A king, they say, like the nations. And so that's what they got. A king like the nations, tall, dark, and handsome. And Saul, this like figure, this guy by the name of Saul, he became their king. Saul, his own name means asked for. What they asked for, that's exactly what they got. And yet in doing so, having this king like the nations, they no longer were a light to the nations. They got the king they asked for, but not the king they needed. Because Saul feared man more than he feared God. And chapter 15 ends once again with Israel in spiritual ruin. So friends, what does Israel's search for a leader? What might that teach us, read, warning about the kind of leaders we need? Well, let's pick up the story. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 16. Why don't you go ahead and follow along as I read. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent him and brought him in. And now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence. The Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Friends, what does this chapter have to teach us about the kind of rulers we need? I think it has this one simple lesson. The ruler we most desperately need is the ruler God himself must supply. If you're looking for a summary statement of our passage, that's it. The ruler we most desperately need is the ruler God himself must supply. Now, I think we also have to recognize as we come to a text like this, especially if we're somewhat familiar with the Bible's own storyline, it's tempting to read this text and it's tempting to immediately zero in on David. Maybe we find some inspiration in that this young, small boy, right, this runt of the litter, this one is the one God chooses to be king. Lesson being, right, maybe the best things do indeed come in the smallest of packages. Maybe you feel overlooked. Maybe this morning you feel underappreciated. Right? You too can rise above. You too, like David, can succeed. You too can accomplish great things. Friend, what do you think? Is that the message we're to drive from 1 Samuel 16? Well, I think if we're to read this passage carefully, to read it faithfully, we have to first recognize this text isn't fundamentally about David. The point here is not David. Think about it. David, what does he do? He shows up late to a meal, and then he picks a few notes toward the end of the chapter. That's it. He's not even named until halfway through the chapter. David is hardly the point. This passage, it's about God. It's about what God was doing for his people, what he does not just for his people, but whom he raises up on behalf of his people, and how that one will faithfully rule his people. That's a lot closer to what this text is getting at. And I think from this passage, we're going to learn three important lessons about God himself, and those lessons will just form our outline this morning. And lesson one is this, God won't abandon his people. God won't abandon his people. So the scene opens there in verse 1, and we've got Samuel who's grieving over Saul. And why is he grieving? Well, it's because Saul, Israel's king, in whom all of Israel's hopes had been vested, right, this Saul has been rejected by God. Friends, how did that rejection happen? I mean, recognize this is not like being unfriended on Facebook. Okay, this is not like the rejection some of us may have known at a prom. No, this is to be rejected by God, by the eternal God of the universe. What horrible thing had Saul done? What heinous sin had Saul committed? He had rejected the word of the Lord. If you just look back in the previous chapter, 15:23, Samuel says to him, "Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Unless Saul missed that, that same message is repeated again in chapter 15, verse 26. My Christian friend, recognize, you cannot profess to love God, to be in relationship with God while simultaneously rejecting his word. You can't do it. To love God is to love his word. And how do we show that we love God's word? We obey that word. What do we read in 1 John 2:4? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Friends, it is because of this rejection that Samuel grieves for the dead, as if Saul's dead, because for all intents and purposes, he is, and so is Israel's monarchy. All of those hopes have come crashing down. What began with such promise, it's just a pile of ruins at this point. But I wonder what you make of Samuel's grief. What do you make of Samuel's grief? I wonder if you ever grieve as Samuel grieved here. Do you ever grieve over the sins of others? You know, we tend to grieve, I think, because maybe someone scratched our car. We grieve because maybe a movie we wanted to see was sold out, or we couldn't get tickets to a game, or we didn't get into that class that we wanted. We grieve when things don't go our way. How often, though, do we grieve over sin? Not just our own sins, but how often do we grieve over the sins of others? You know, members of UBC, do you ever mourn as Samuel mourned when a fellow member is trapped in sin? Do you grieve when you hear of fellow Christians gossiping at work or slandering there in their schools? Do you grieve when members of this body no longer gather with this body and refuse to gather with another body? Do you genuinely grieve when you see a member come up for church discipline? Do you pray for them? Do you even know whom the elders brought forward in October? Or friend, is it just about the lack of your comfort and the lack of your security and the lack of your prosperity? Are those the only things that make you grieve? Friend, if that's you, what does that say about your soul? What does that say about your spiritual priorities? Do you see how they're not lining up here with Samuel's, with the priorities of God's people? Israel demanded a king like the nations. That's exactly what they got. They had rejected God, and they shouldn't be surprised. That's exactly what their king himself would do. He would reject God. And at this point, there's nothing that God is obligated to do. He could just walk away, start over, right? There's got to be a more grateful nation than Israel, or start over with a new people. Friend, would we do any different if we were in God's place? You know, I read this week that the Dallas Cowboys fired Jason Garrett this past month. I think he was the only coach or player that was once part of my alma mater. So I don't really have anything to claim for my own alma mater anymore. At any rate, they fired him after 10 seasons as coach. How many losing seasons of those 10 seasons did Jason Garrett have? He had one. Just one losing season, and he was canned. Friends, how high our expectations can be, how fickle our own affections can be. Compare that to Israel. Friends, Israel hasn't won a game, let alone having a winning season. Right? They haven't played a decent quarter since they fumbled the ball back in the garden, right? The very beginning. They have not played well since. God would be right, and it would be appropriate for him right here just to dump the entire roster and to start over. But he doesn't, does he? Because friends, what we need to see is that God is not like us. He doesn't just walk away when things get tough. He doesn't panic when all seems to be lost. He doesn't throw a pity party when things don't go his way. He doesn't dump all those who have screwed up but hope to make their lives whole. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't forsake his people, but he is merciful and he is faithful to his people. What does he say in verse 1 to Samuel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I, notice what God is saying here, I, God, have provided for myself a king among his sons. Right? God is saying, I am done with Israel's choices. We've seen where that got us. No longer that choice. Now it is my choice. I will take matters into my own hands, God says. And instead of abandoning his people, he provides for them. And not what they think they need, but what he knows they need. That's the king he's going to provide. And that's part of what we see in our second lesson. This brings us to lesson 2. Right? God won't abandon his people, lesson 1. Lesson 2, God will provide for his people. Very simple lesson. God will, not may, will provide for his people. Now, at the sight of Samuel in verse 4, the elders there in Bethlehem, they turn as white as freshly bleached sheets. They are scared. And recall, this is the Samuel who just dispatched, you know, to put it mildly, to put it politely, the mighty Agag in the previous chapter. Right? So he was clearly, Samuel was a force to be reckoned with. And yet the message that he's to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, well, that message actually offers the first ray of hope we've seen in these verses. For Jesse, who is he? But the grandson of the great Ruth and Boaz, right? That Trey preached through this past summer. Ruth and Boaz. And what is Bethlehem? The house of bread. That's what Bethlehem literally means. The house of bread. In other words, God here is dropping clues like breadcrumbs before the people. That the house of bread, there at the house of bread, God will provide for his people. So when they gather for the sacrifice, right, Samuel has Jesse's sons and they all line up and they come forward. And who's the first one? Right, the mighty Eliab, Jesse's firstborn. One look at him and notice what Samuel says. Samuel says, yeah, surely it's this guy. This guy is the one. Verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Obviously, Eliab, he looked the part. He was stately and strong, right? All confidence, all charisma, that was Eliab. Just the man Israel would want as king. The kind of man who would ooze and radiate leadership, right? He was probably an all-star linebacker at Bethlehem College, right? It's probably the kind of guy he was. Now he's probably got his father's business. Even his name, Eliab, means my God is father. Even his name holds great promise. We can see why at the sight of Eliab, Samuel himself, his hand is already reaching down and it's grasping for that horn of oil. He's ready to anoint this one. Friend, isn't that our way? We like those who are the movers and the shakers. We choose that which is impressive, that which is shiny, that which is powerful and pleasing, right? That impresses us. Those are the leaders that we desire. Those are the leaders, right? Those leaders we elect. Perhaps, maybe, because those are the kind of people we want to be. Friends, that's our way. But notice, that's not God's way. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Friends, verse 7, in many respects, is the key to the entire book, where the rest of the book comes into focus when we grasp what is being communicated here in verse 7. And here, God is having to stop and in effect scream to his people, do you not yet see? Do you not yet understand? Haven't we been down this road before? Israel, are you kidding me? His appearance, the height of his stature, that's the very thing that got us into this mess. I mean, how was Saul identified back in chapter 9, verse 2, when we were first introduced to him? He was the son of Kish, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, just to drive that point home. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. God's saying, we already went for that guy. The guy in the cover of GQ and Men's Health. Yeah, that guy Saul. We got that guy. Where did it get us? Ruin. Rejection. The shiny, impressive toy, the powerful one. Where did that leave us as a people? Destitute. That was your choice. Eliab is made in the very image of Saul. If it were not for God stopping this whole process right here, it would just be Saul part two, all over again. They still don't get it. And what's amazing is that Samuel himself doesn't even quite seem to have learned the lesson. And friends, I think that just speaks to how frighteningly easy it is to trust in human appearance, to trust in human ability. You know, when it comes to leadership, whether it's leadership in the world or leadership in the church, the reality is we instinctively tend to value all the wrong things, the wrong kind of things. We look constantly to strength, right, to ingenuity, to the giftedness of men, and not to the God who made those men. Character, integrity. Yeah, we pay lip service to those things, but in practice, they take a backseat to the one who can entertain, the one who can impress, the one we think will deliver for us. I mean, friends, just look at the politicians we elect. And I'm not picking on any side, both sides of the aisle. Look at them. So many entertainers before they're statesmen. It's all about appearance and having that commanding presence. Who knows if they know anything about policy? But is it any different in the church? How often we first want to know how smooth a man is in the pulpit. Does he have that winning personality? Is he winsome? Does he have all the right degrees? We ask those questions before we ever stop to think, how does he pray? Can he weep? What's his time like alone with God? Does he even spend time alone with God? Friends, appearance isn't everything. And yet by appearance, we are led astray all the time. Right? Broad shoulders, a beaming smile, a booming voice, those things inspire confidence. But those things alone, they hold all the promise of a little tissue before an F5 tornado. No promise. No hope. And yet we trust in those things all the time. And that's what the text is revealing. And it's been our problem from the beginning, right? We've constantly been deceived by appearances and by the eye. I mean, think back to the garden again. Think back to Eve. She looked at that which was forbidden. She found it attractive. She found it delightful. Thought it would satisfy. And look where that left us. It's why God often raises up those who have little in the way of appearance. Little in the way of ability. Think of Moses. When God raised up Moses, he was in his 80s, just to drive home the point that it wouldn't be about Moses, but about his God. David, as we'll see, but a small youth. Think of the disciples. A helpless bunch. the last group of people you would gather together to begin a new religion, if you will. But that's because it wasn't about them, was it? God's greatest vessels, they're not typically paragons of strength or beauty, not typically the most educated, right? The most erudite, the most politically powerful, not always the business professionals. And that's because God, again, is making the point. It's not about appearances and human strength. It's about what he will do in the lives of his people. And it's about the hearts of his people. And I think we have to understand this in an age of appearance, right? An age when image remains everything. We've got to know that character is far more important than charisma. That godliness matters more than giftedness. That humility matters far more than ability. Is that what we value in our leaders? Is that what we value in our pastors? Friends, the Lord looks on the heart. You know, in the Old Testament, the heart, it's not just the seat of emotions. You know, the Old Testament, we talk sometimes about head knowledge and heart knowledge. You know, recognize the Old Testament doesn't know anything of that distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. In the Old Testament, the heart is the seat of the will, the seat of the intellect, of desire and emotion. The heart reflects the whole person. God is looking inside a man to the whole of one, and his mind, it's that there that counts. It's what we can't see, but what he can see. Now listen, at one level, this is good news, because there might be some here this morning for whom you feel like, you know what, I never measure up in the eyes of the world. I'm never going to be that guy or that girl. You know, I'm always on the outside. I don't look the right way. I don't fit in with the right people. I don't know the kind of success that many others have known. And for you, maybe a passage like this would bring you some hope. And yet if we stop and think about it a little bit more, that God looks at our hearts, that should cause every one of us to shudder. Who among us has a heart God wants? Who among us? Anyone to raise a hand? By outward appearances, right? We may not be all that impressive, but if we're honest, inwardly, friends, our hearts are no better. Our hearts are, in fact, worse. That God, that he weighs the heart, that should leave us terrified. Because which of us has a heart that is right and pure before God? Friends, who do we look to then? Do we look to Eliab? Well, certainly not him. We've already seen that. He'd be our choice, right? But he's not God's choice. We've been down that road with Saul. And so in verse 8, what does Jesse do? He calls Abinadab forward. And now he passes before Samuel. Perhaps this is the one. You know, his name means my father is noble. Right, but names alone aren't enough. And so one by one, Jesse's sons come before Samuel. It's like a beauty pageant, right? Only this time, God is the judge of what is true beauty. And as quickly as they come, these sons of Jesse are ushered off stage, leaving Samuel to ask, is that it? Verse 11, are all your sons here? Well, it turns out, you know, one son is missing. It seems this last one is so small and so lowly, his own father didn't even think to invite him to the sacrifice. He's not even on his father's radar. Seems he's on nobody's radar. He's so obscure. Notice, we're not even given his name. The other sons were at least named. He's not even named. He's simply identified as the youngest one. Otherwise translated, maybe the smallest one. And when he finally arrives, we read what? Verse 12. That he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now some of you may be thinking, what, now is this the proof text for pretty pastors? No, that's not the point. It could be slightly confusing. The text is pointing out his boyish features. That's what the text is pointing out. So whereas they sought a man, right, with a chiseled jaw and bulging biceps, that's what they wanted. Instead, they got the boyish features of these little red cheeks and pretty eyes. So we're not talking, right, The Rock, Dwayne Johnson. We're talking like Zac Efron High School Musical. If that means anything to some of you. Doesn't exactly fit the bill. And notice where this one is, right? He's out there keeping sheep. A lonely, dirty, smelly job, often left for the least of society, which is why it falls to the runt of the litter, right? The youngest child has the duty of keeping the sheep, the baby brother. And I think, friends, all of this is not by accident. It's driving home a point. Remember when we were first introduced to Saul? You may not, but remember Saul was in this protracted search for his lost donkeys. Couldn't find them. That was telling us something of the kind of shepherd Saul would be. He would not be the faithful shepherd over God's flock. And yet this one would be. He would be the faithful shepherd of his people. He would not fail as Saul had failed, but he would carefully keep and guard the sheep. This ruler, Isaiah 53:2, he points us to one like this, one who would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so this ruler, this young child, one who was despised, perhaps even by his brothers, left out in the cold. Well, when his greater son would arrive on the scene, few would recognize him, few would identify him. You know, they would look to this greater son that Logan was praying about earlier in the service, and they would say, yeah, it can't be this one. In the same way they would look at this young David, can't be this guy. They'd look later and they'd say, can't be this guy. Isn't he Mary and Joseph's son? You know, he grew up in the wrong neighborhood. Doesn't have the right education. This one who would come and be David's greater son, he doesn't have the right pedigree, right? Didn't go to the right schools. Not a soldier, not a statesman. He's a carpenter. Wrong vocation. And the real kicker, Messiahs don't suffer. He can't be the one. So later Israel would think because they judged by appearances. But friends, God doesn't dance to our fiddle. He is not held captive to our own conventions. You see, we can't rule ourselves. Our own lives should tell us that we can't rule ourselves. The brokenness and the evil of this world about us should scream to us that we can't rule ourselves. Which is why the ruler that we most desperately need is the ruler God himself must supply. And right here, we are being pointed not to David, but to that greater shepherd to come, to Jesus Christ himself. So friend, if you've come this morning, and you've come, and you know your life is a mess, and you're tired of your life being a mess, you're tired of the way in which you are slave to your desires and passions, and constantly held captive to sin, if you feel weighed down by that, the wonderful news of this text this morning is not that you're to try harder, but it's to look to God's Savior. Look to the one he provided. Look to this Jesus Christ in whom there is no guile, there is no sin, whose heart is pure and perfect, the one who is the only true, blameless Son of God. And this Jesus stands ready to be your Savior this morning. If you would turn from self-rule and look to him to be the ruler of your life by repenting of your sins and by trusting alone in him. recognizing that this one who has come as a lowly shepherd and died on the cross for sinners would be raised as a king and now sits enthroned in heaven. And he is glorious, and he saves all of those who come to him in faith. Friend, if you have not done that, I pray that you would do that. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. You know, friends, the mark of one that has truly done that, who's trusted in Christ, a real child of God, is actually the presence of God's Spirit in their lives. And that's going to bring us actually to our third and final lesson. And that lesson is this, right? We've seen God doesn't abandon his people. God will provide for his people. But thirdly, God's Spirit defines God's people. God's Spirit defines God's people. So in verse 13, the last son of Jesse is anointed. And we've been using his name, but recognize he's not even named until the end here of verse 13. Now we learn his name is David. At this point, right, he's but an ordinary child with boyish features until, what do we read? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. It's the presence of God's Spirit that makes the ordinary truly extraordinary. And I think one thing we have to recognize as we come to this section of the text is that under the old covenant, right, God's Holy Spirit, it did not indwell believers. So it empowered them for seasons of ministry, right, as it did men like Gideon in the book of Judges. It empowered them, but did not perpetually indwell them. The indwelling presence of God's Spirit, that's exactly what the prophets, like Ezekiel, longed for. So if you know Ezekiel 36:27, we read there that God prophesies at some point in the future, right, that I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Right? That's the future promise, that God's Spirit will reside, will indwell us, and that he will write his law upon our hearts. That's what makes the new covenant qualitatively, quantitatively distinctive from the old covenant. That's what makes it a new and a better covenant. And this explains how the Holy Spirit here can rush upon David, and yet, under the old covenant, where the Spirit didn't permanently indwell, the Spirit can rush upon David, but it can also depart from Saul. And that's what we read in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Friends, that can strike us as odd because we read it as we go through the remainder of our passage. And I think what's happening here to Saul is somewhat analogous to what happened to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. So much like the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart as a form of sort of judicial judgment for Pharaoh's sin, so here the Lord is going to remove his spirit from Saul as a judgment for Saul's sin. Notice both of them. What did both of them do? Both of them rejected the word of the Lord. And this is the consequence of their rejection. The swapping of spirits in Saul's case is his judgment. Does God take his spirit from believers in the new covenant today? Does he swap it out like that? No. Just to be really clear, he doesn't do that under the new covenant. Because the mark of one indwelt by God's Spirit is that they love God's word. They obey God's voice. They want to see the fruits of the Spirit born out in their own lives. What's happening here is the author is drawing the contrast between these two characters, David, who's going to be on the rise, and Saul, who's going to be on his own fall. Right? One has the Spirit empowered by God for ministry, and one is going to be given over to his petty fears, his hunger for power, because Saul, as we're going to see, won't give up his throne easily or lightly. That's setting up the growing divide that's going to happen between them. God's Spirit and thus God's success is now tied to David. And the rest of the book, watching Saul is like watching a slow motion train wreck. It's painful to see. But friends, pay attention. That's what happens when you reject the word of the Lord in your life. Now Saul, racked already by despair, now by these fits of delusion with the Spirit, He asks what for a musician to soothe him. And his servants, verse 18, they know just the guy to send to Saul. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. So here, David is being represented more as a true Renaissance man. I think it's possible this passage chronologically is actually happening after chapter 17, but we'll probably get more into that next week. Either way, this is how David is being represented. But most importantly, is he a shepherd, a musician? Is he a warrior poet? Yeah, he's all those things. Most importantly, what? The Lord is with him. That's what's most significant. It's the presence of God's Spirit that most defines David. And friends, it's the presence of God's Spirit in his people today. It's the presence of the fruit of that Spirit in us today that marks us out as God's people. That's what defines a true child of God. But I want to notice, and I want you to see, where was David when Saul summoned him? Did you catch that? He was with the sheep. David was with the sheep. The one who had been quietly anointed as king. He was not at this point enjoying some earthly power trip. Right? He's not ordering his brothers around while he lounges on the couch, right, with a Cabernet and some charcuterie board. That's not what David's doing. He's back at his desk job, so to speak. Right? He's right here tending sheep. For it's there, right, in the pasture, what no doubt to David probably felt like a thankless, monotonous, and boring job, that God is going to refine David. Right, it's out there in the pasture that he'll become deadly with a slingshot. It's out there in the pasture that he's going to learn every cave and every crevice in those mountains. It's out there passing time in the pasture that he's going to try his fingers on the lyre, that he's going to tune his mind to song and music. And it's there out in the pasture that God is preparing him for service. Not in the palace. There in the pasture. My Christian friend, have you ever considered how that is like us as well? We're not in that dissimilar a situation. You know, when we become Christians, it's not ushered right off to the palace. It's not kick up your feet, enjoy a life of ease. Rather, it is what? It's back to the daily grind. But that's exactly in that daily grind where God prepares us, where he refines us, and where his Spirit can be most pronounced in us. Whether it's the mom changing the 12th diaper of the day, a lesson in patience, a lesson in service the Lord will one day use. Whether it's the literature student pounding out another math problem set that he or she hopes they will never have to use. Right? A lesson in determination. A lesson in perseverance. Whether it's the worker who feels like they're simply just out there pushing paper, stuck in a dead-end job. That's a lesson of faithfulness. A lesson of trust. Whether it's the barista pouring another cup of coffee or the waiter serving another table. Friends, in whatever pasture God has you, he is preparing you. He's preparing you for service. He's equipping you for service. Friends, it's our faithfulness in that pasture that God has called us to, right? That's where God forges the kind of character and integrity, the kind of patience and the kind of humility that he will use and that he may, in fact, right now be using, and you simply can't even see it and you don't even know. The real actor in the story is God. It's what he is doing. He's the main player on the scene, and he needs us to see that he is doing exactly what he intends to be doing. He knows what he's doing in David's life. David was no doubt wondering out in the pasture, so when is this all supposed to come to fruition? God knew what he was doing. He knows what he's doing with you and he knows what he's doing with me. Friends, we all long for a leader. And yet left to ourselves, to our own rule, we will fare no better than the British royals. And if you know their year, that's not so good. We won't fare well. It will be nothing but sin and scandal and public embarrassment, right? Like Prince Andrew, we too will be banished, not just though from public duties. In our sin, we're banished from the very presence of God himself, which is why we need God to send one who can faithfully rule over us. It's why we're introduced to David, the shepherd who is on nobody's radar. We're introduced to him not as some lesson about how we too can rise above the odds and how we too can become great kings. That's not the point. Rather, David points the way toward that victory that the true shepherd who was despised, rejected, the victory that he has already won for us. The point is not to focus on David, who was willing to risk his life for his sheep, but the ultimate shepherd, who didn't just risk his life for his sheep, he gave his life for his sheep. Jesus is the true king. He's the shepherd we need. He is the king God provides. And he now sits enthroned upon the heavens. And friends, the issue is not, do we have to submit to his reign, but that he invites us to. That we get to. Is he your ruler? Is this Jesus your king? Friend, let's pray. Oh God, we pray that we would walk away from a text like this and we would delight in you. How long-suffering, how patient you are with your people. Lord, we are unqualified in every possible way. And yet Jesus is perfectly qualified in every possible way. And God, we pray that he would be our delight and we would rejoice to submit to him as our King. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.